Galatians 4, verse 26 is our text. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Last week, beloved, you will recall that we began the third and final section of Galatians 4, that which deals with the allegory, verses 21 through 31. From verses 21 through 25, we considered the children of the bondwoman, or the slave woman. It dealt with the negative side of things, the slavery that is justification by faith and works, the slavery that is the reimposition of the Mosaic civil and ceremonial laws. And though we dealt with the negative, the positive stood out by way of a very sharp contrast. Now, this Lord's Day, we're looking at verses 26 through 28, and the children, not of the bondwoman, the slave, but the children of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. So here we're dealing with the positive. Our spiritual maternity, our being born of the promise of God, and so our freedom in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, though positive, makes the negative last week stand out sharply by way of contrast. We're going to treat these three positive verses, 26 through 28, in two sermons today, not in the one sermon that I had thought last week and had even indicated in a sermon, but I did say, Lord willing. Verse 26, that's our subject this morning. And at the night service, we'll look at 27 and 28. Let's consider now then the heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all. And we're going to make three very simple points which lie right on the surface of our text. One, Jerusalem is above. Two, Jerusalem is free. And three, Jerusalem is mother. Three simple assertions, though they require quite a bit of explanation. Jerusalem is one, above, not below. Free, number two, not in bondage. And three, mother, because this Jerusalem, which is above and which is free, is also our mother. First then, Jerusalem is above. That's essential Christian knowledge. In the old earthly Jerusalem, there were especially two key buildings, and everybody understood that. There's the temple. God dwells in the temple in the midst of his people. There, God is worshipped by his people. And then there is the palace, where God himself ruled over his people through the son of David, who was called to enforce and exemplify God's word. Now, the Jerusalem, which is above, is the heavenly reality to which old earthly Jerusalem pointed. The Jerusalem, which is above, it's really there that God dwells in the midst of his people. It's there that he is worshipped by his people. It's there that he is the ruler over his people. And this is what we are to understand when we read the Old Testament. It talks about the city of Jerusalem and the two key buildings of the temple and the palace. So that in the New Testament age, Jerusalem is above. It's like baptism. The point of baptism is that that water in the baptismal ceremony points to the real spiritual baptism, the transformation of us by the grace of God. And when you hear the word Jerusalem, not just in this sermon, but in general, you're to go upwards. You're to think the Jerusalem which is above. That's where that Old Testament Jerusalem is pointing to. And many people, most people, don't get that. Paul did it. He taught that. And in the New Testament age, Jerusalem is above, not over there, not a few hundred miles away, not at the end of a fairly lengthy flight. But in the New Testament age, Jerusalem is above because Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and the Son of David, through whom God rules, and the one to whom we are united spiritually, and who is bodily the temple of God and the only way of worshipping him, Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. So if Jesus is in heaven, then Jerusalem is in heaven too. It's above. And God taught that lesson not only in Galatians 4, verse 26, but very practically and physically in AD 70, when there was no more temple, because, as Jesus predicted repeatedly in the Gospels, the Romans came in and devastated the city, and especially that key building. The palace had been razed to the ground over 600 years beforehand by Nebuchadnezzar. There is no earthly temple. There is no earthly palace. There hasn't been some for hundreds of years. Those two things were the heart of Jerusalem, both of which things are in heaven. That is what they represented. What they represented and stood for all along. This is also what Isaiah 2 verse 2 was getting at. Isaiah 2 verse 2, celebrated prophecy, also found in Micah 4, reads, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, temple, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Jerusalem's Temple Mount now becomes the highest in the land of Israel, and it becomes the highest mountain in the whole world, higher than Everest, because Jerusalem's Temple Mount, and not just that upon which that structure stood, but the whole city, you can't just elevate the Temple Mount and leave the rest of Jerusalem where it is, it's actually in heaven. It's the Jerusalem which is above. And the Old Testament pictures and prophecies can't, with the language and thought forms of those days, even get to the heavenly spiritual reality. And the people could hardly have coped with it in the Old Testament because it was too deep for them, because they were children. This prophecy deals with the last days, the period between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. And especially now, after Christ's ascension into heaven and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit from heaven and his gathering of the Catholic Church, which is mostly Gentiles, so that all nations shall flow unto this Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. And this, of course, shows the problem with all of man's religions. The problem, from the perspective of this text, is that all of their holy cities, so to speak, are only earthly. What has Judaism? It has an earthly city, Jerusalem, divided and deeply troubled. The Vatican, that's the headquarters of Romanism. Mecca, Islam. Salt Lake City, Mormonism. Varanasi, Hinduism. Lhasa, Buddhism. Amritsar, Sikhism. Issy, Shintoism. And the faith of Jesus Christ, in opposition to them all, has a city which is above, which is the mother of us all. And when it says that there is this Jerusalem which is above, you understand that the opposite of above is below. And the Jerusalem which is below and merely earthly and which cannot ascend to heaven and to God is Christless Judaism. Because Jesus is the only way unto the Father, and no one can come unto him, the Father, but by Jesus. And the Jerusalem which is below is also, and this is especially the focus of Paul in Galatians 4, is also the Judaizers, Paul's chief opponents. You, your capital city, your earthly, you can't rise above that mountain. And this is also the case with all those who want to bring back the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws, like the Hebrew Roots movement. Their problem is they've got the wrong Jerusalem, the below Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. And therefore, their religion is, and must forever be, trapped within that system, nationalistic, focused on the Jews. That's where the action is. And if you've ever talked with somebody in that system, it's Jew this, Jew that. And without any disrespect to the Jewish people, they're a nationality like everybody else. We're all equal before God. But that's all it ever gets to. And the more people Judaize, the more earthly, the more Jewish that they and their religion goes. Like these Gentiles, you begin to dabble with it. It becomes more and more, you've got to swallow the whole package, work through this system, and all you're left with is a Jerusalem which is below. And the Jerusalem which is above is heavenly, is Catholic. It alone could be the headquarters of the Catholic or universal church. And that's our direction, and as we're going to see, our mother. Now think back to the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. There are various chapters in the book of Deuteronomy which refer to the place which God would choose, or the place that God would choose to put his name there. Look out for that as you read Deuteronomy, especially in the tense. That's terminology that appears in Deuteronomy 12, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, the place where God would set his name. Pointing ahead to, because the name wasn't given back then, it would later be Jerusalem. And then this place where God would set his name would be the place where the tabernacle would come to and where the temple would be built. The feasts would take place there, the Jewish festivals. And pilgrimages, think the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, the whole calendar. Numbers 28 and 29, the various sacrifices at the various feasts which were celebrated centrally in Jerusalem. And then think the sacrifices themselves, Leviticus 1 through 7, and then Numbers 15, and you could cite so many other chapters from the Pentateuch. And then this Jerusalem, that's where the priests and the Levites especially labored. That's the place to which the tithes and the offerings would be brought. And now, if the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all of these Pentateuchal laws, whether they speak about the place where God's going to set his name, or the feasts, pilgrimages, tabernacle, temple, priests, Levites, tithes, offerings, and all the rest in this chapter and that chapter in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they all fall by the board. They all go. If the Jerusalem is above, the civil ceremonial laws of Moses are not and cannot be binding. And this is what the Judaizers didn't get. And this is what the Judaizers of today's age don't get. They're not thinking Christianly. They're not thinking biblically. They're not thinking the Jerusalem which is above is free. It's the mother of us all. They've got their Jerusalem all wrong. And in Jesus Christ, we have the reality to which Old Testament, physical, earthly Jerusalem pointed. We actually pray towards Jerusalem. We pray towards Jerusalem when we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, Jerusalem, which is above. And we pray through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand, and in whom we are adopted. We have the reality of praying towards Jerusalem. You don't need to work out the angle. We also go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem every day, not just three times a year, and that only for the male adults. And many times we go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem spiritually, not physically, though it's an interesting place to visit on your holidays, the earthly Jerusalem. We go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem by faith in Jesus Christ and in worship. That's the pilgrimage. The ascent of the soul through Jesus Christ to God, to our homeland. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 says. This is the doctrine too in Hebrews 12, and especially in the New Testament. Galatians and Hebrews are the two books that are against Judaizing. This is Hebrews 12. Verses 22 through 24. The preceding verses talk about people who can only get to Sinai, where the Mosaic law was, and there it's trembling and fearful earthquakes and destruction and damnation. But you, Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And while we're at it, he continues, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And this phrase means to the festive gathering, the pilgrimages. You are come by faith in Jesus Christ to the real pilgrimages, to the real pilgrim journeys that are spoken of in the Pentateuch as shadows and types. The general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And you are come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And when a dispensationalist says to you, oh, it's going to be wonderful in our literal earthly millennium, we're going to go up to a temple in Jerusalem, you say, I've already been there. I've been there every day of my Christian life, and you want this temple? You want bricks and mortar? Have you never read Hebrews 12? And when we say that this is the Jerusalem which is above, and we compare it with the Jerusalem which is above, below, you can contrast it the other way, because the Jerusalem which is below is called in Galatians 4 in verse 25, which we looked at that last week, the Jerusalem which now is. The Jerusalem that now is. The earthly Jerusalem is the Jerusalem that now is. And that's highlighting the fact that the earthly Jerusalem and all Judaism and all Judaizing in whatever shape or form it is, the whole thing is just temporary. It will not last forever. It is going to be burned up, like everything else in this creation, on the last day when Jesus Christ comes again. The Jerusalem which now is, and in the future, will no longer be. Now let me give you a potted history and future of Jerusalem. The three main things about the history of Jerusalem according to the Bible. Number one is the Old Testament earthly type and picture, spoken of so much in the Psalms and 1 Kings and so forth. The Old Testament earthly Jerusalem. It's a type and a picture. Then in the New Testament age, we have the Jerusalem which now is, not the earthly one, but it now is, for the period of between the first and second coming of Christ. But it's not just now, is it? It's going to go on into the future. The Jerusalem which is above, which is heavenly, from the ascension of Jesus, his going up into heaven, and from his return and to his return from heaven. Old Testament Jerusalem, earthly, picture of the Jerusalem which is above, the Jerusalem which is above, New Testament. And then the third instance, this is the one that's yet future for us, that's spoken of in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. Revelation 21, verse 1 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 2 adds, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So there's the old earthly Jerusalem, there's the Jerusalem which is above, and then there is stage three, the everlasting stage, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven to earth. So the first Jerusalem's on the earth, the second one's above, and in the third one it comes from above back to the earth into the new heavens and the new earth. Jerusalem is above. That's essential knowledge, or else you won't understand the biblical idea of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is not only above, Jerusalem is free. Now, the word free can mean a lot of different things according to the context. If someone is a Zionist in the land of Canaan at the minute, he would like the idea of Jerusalem as being free. He would think Jerusalem being free means we get rid of all the Palestinians and probably the Christian groups there that are there too, and it's now all of it an undivided Jerusalem as a capital for the ethnic Jewish people. That's their political aspiration. If you said Jerusalem is free to a Palestinian, he might think it means, oh good, we've got the Jews out, we've got the whole city to ourselves, and we think this is a holy city, because apparently it's the third city for Islam. If you talk about free, the children like the idea of free. They think, oh, the sweets are free. The rides at the fair are free. That is, you don't have to pay for them. Well, none of those things are the idea of free here. If someone apostatizes from the gospel of Jesus Christ, he might think, now I'm free. I no longer have to serve the Lord God. I'm free from that religion claptrap, from going to church, and now I can just indulge my sin more freely. Although you can't, your conscience will still sting you, and then you're going to be judged on the last day. But that's a carnal, very carnal view of freedom. But we're actually not free of the service of God, even in the New Testament. But we don't want to be. We're free to serve the Lord. We're free to fulfill the calling to love God by the Holy Spirit. We are free. With all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, though there's still the remnants of sin that cripple us and bring us into bondage, we're free to love our neighbor from the heart, and we do. We didn't have any freedom to do that at all before regenerated. We have freedom to do it now, but not a perfect, sinless freedom. Freedom, a broad concept, can mean lots of different things in different scenarios. Now, the Bible does talk about the Christian as being free from the dominion of Satan, being free from God's punitive wrath, being free from everlasting hell. Those things are true. Those are the key freedoms that the Bible emphasizes. Civil freedom is also useful. We pray for that too. But the key thing is the freedom we're speaking about now. But these spiritual freedoms aren't the ones really that the text is dealing with, though they're connected to it. To work out then what freedom means here, you need to think we're dealing with the Epistle to the Galatians. We're in the fourth chapter of that great book. We've got our text here. This is dealing with biblical freedom over against the Judaizers. The Jerusalem which is above is free. Whether ancient Judaizers in the first century or modern in the 21st century, the Jerusalem which is above is free. It is free from salvation by faith and works. It is free, forever free, from having to keep the law of God so as to earn our righteousness before God. It is free from the curse of the law, because fallen man can't keep the law and therefore incurs its punishment. That's the first thing. Freedom from earning righteousness before God. That emphasis is even more Galatians 3 than Galatians 4 is, but both are in both chapters. The second aspect of the freedom that's in mind here, not just freedom from having to earn before God, it is freedom, and this especially is the emphasis of Galatians 4, it is freedom from the Mosaic law. All the civil legislation and ceremonial codes, they're not binding upon the conscience of the Christian. You can learn a lot from the ceremonial law. It points to Jesus Christ. There's general equity in the civil law, which our own societies would do an awful lot better than what they're currently doing if they would implement and think along these lines. But these laws are not required, nor are the punishments of these laws required either. And this is really clear that it's dealing with especially freedom from having to work according to the law to earn, and freedom from the Mosaic law. Verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Verse 24 and verse 25 talks about Mount Sinai. So you got this law, verse 21, and you get Mount Sinai, 24 and 25. It's the law given at Mount Sinai. We're dealing with the Pentateuchal Mosaic laws. And this law from Mount Sinai, verse 24 and verse 25, says it gives birth to bondage, slavery. And it is paralleled in verses 22 and 23 with a bondmaid, Hagar, having a son. And since she's a slave, she gives birth to slaves. And then the passage talks about the Jerusalem which is above is free. Free from slavery, justification by faith and works, and especially the slavery of having to keep the Mosaic law. Now let's make this freedom from the Mosaic law more concrete and specific, and therefore easier to grasp, by drawing on various passages in Galatians, three of them, and we'll work backwards. Let's go to the start of Galatians 5, which we read earlier. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Entanglement. Yoke over your neck. Bondage, slavery. And instead the passage says you have liberty and you are free. Liberty, freedom, essentially the same thing. And you're free in Jesus Christ and his cross, because when he died, the temple, veil is rent in two from top to bottom. That's the end of the ceremonial law. Now everyone can have direct access to God through faith in Christ alone. Not only deliverance from the punishment of sin, but also from the Mosaic law. Verse 2 of chapter 5 continues, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised," and meaning if ye be circumcised as a religious rite, I mean, if someone has that minor surgery performed on them, it doesn't mean they're damned, but you don't do it as a religious rite. "I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." You're free from circumcision. You don't have to be circumcised. Verse 3, "For I testify again to every man who is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." You're free from the law. All of it. Not just part. And this is the thing we press upon the Judaizers, the Christian Reconstructionists, the Hebrew roots people. If you want the law, then you've got to keep all of it. No cherry picking, the whole lot. And they say, "Oh, well, I don't really want..." No, the whole lot. You've got to keep the whole lot. Ah, but Paul says, you're a debtor to do the whole law. And this idea isn't to drive people deeper into Judaizing. It's to show them, that's where you're headed. Now turn back and go the other way. That's our passage from Galatians 5. Let's go back to Galatians 4, verse 9. Verse 9 says, "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements of the Mosaic law, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Weak elements, beggarly elements. Elements meaning ABCs. You're going back to bondage, like chapter 5, verse 1 says. Then it continues, verse 10, as an example of these weak and beggarly elements. "Ye observe days and months and times," seasons, special periods of the year, "and years," like Jubilee years. You're stuck in the Jewish calendar. You're free from that as Christians. And when you're free from the Jewish calendar, you've got all these pilgrimages and sacrifices and so forth. Then they're connected with other laws. You're free from it. You've liberty. And let's go back further to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 12, referring to Peter. "Before that certain came from James," in Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, that place, "he," Peter, "did eat with the Gentiles. But when these Jews came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." He was eating with the Gentiles, and Peter was not observing the food laws. And then, when these other Jews came, he reneged and backed off a little. He'd forgotten the lesson taught to him personally in Acts 10 and 11 with the sheet lowered down from heaven. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's objection, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. All that's over." And then he goes into a Gentile and eats with the Gentiles because the food laws were designed to keep Jews and Gentiles apart. Now the Christian is free. Free from obligations, religious obligations, regarding what food you can eat and what food you can't eat. Now if your doctor advises you for health reasons, that's a different matter. We're talking about religious observance of Mosaic laws. You are free to eat a shellfish or not, as you wish. You are free to eat a ham sandwich or not. It's up to you. There's no binding of the conscience. You're not breaking a law if you eat, and you're not breaking any law of God if you don't eat. Here's 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, talking about those who forbid people to abstain from meats, different sorts of foods, "which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." That's the end of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 on the Old Testament food laws. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25 says, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, or meat market, that eat." You can eat anything. Why? And then it quotes Psalm 24, "For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." God owns the earth, and everything that's filled in it. He created these animals. He created these animals for food. This was just a temporary thing for the Jews in the Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament. We're back to the basics. God is creator. We're free from these things. Eat whatever you fancy. Although, of course, don't engage in gluttony. But you're free to eat. Other moral implications come in, but not the Mosaic laws, the food laws. Now, those things that I've mentioned from Galatians 2, 4, and 5, you may well remember that I mentioned those things before. We're driving the point home. But what is unique about this text, Galatians 4, verse 26, is the fact that this liberty is linked with the Jerusalem which is above. And this is the bit that the Christian needs to grasp and that the Judaizers never get a hold of. Now think about it. The Jerusalem which is above, the rule of God, the dwelling place of God, the worship of God is in its highest perfect form in heaven. And we're all united to that. All right? Now think about that. That's Jerusalem. That's our headquarters. That's our citizenship in Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed after death. That's what's going to come down to earth in the form of the new Jerusalem when Jesus returns. This heavenly Jerusalem is free. And we're not saying it's free back with the children. You don't have to pay for it. That's not the point here. It's free. It's free from those Mosaic laws. Think of what it is. You get Jerusalem in heaven. I mean, they're not going on in heaven keeping Mosaic laws or something. It's free. And it's very obviously free because it's in heaven. The laws regarding the land of Israel makes no sense if Jerusalem isn't in the tribe of Judah Benjamin border, but is actually in heaven. So how can you keep laws regarding the land of Israel? Or how can you keep laws regarding cities in Jerusalem? And there were six cities of refuge, three on either side of the River Jordan. And then there was going to be, and later on there was a point in the days of Joshua, specific cities, 48 of them in total, for priests and Levites. But now we're talking about Jerusalem, which is above. Where do these laws go? Well, you can't keep them. You're not meant to keep them. It's all been superseded. The Jerusalem, which is above. And what about this earthly city in which God puts his name? Deuteronomy 12 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18. Well, the Jerusalem is above. The Jerusalem is above is free. Free from territorial considerations. Free from those aspects of the Mosaic law. Very, very obviously, we're dealing with a Catholic church, a heavenly church. Let me give you a couple of examples from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 22 this time. Here's Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. "Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds," say some white grape or some red grape or various types of red grape. No, not allowed. Can't have them in the same vineyard. "Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled." And you're thinking, well, what's actually wrong if you have a field and there's some red grape over there and some white grape there? Or even if they're intermingled. Is that really a problem? Verse 10. "Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together." Well, hypothetically, you could get an ox and an ass that were at the same shoulders and with the same height and moved at the same speed. But right enough, that one seems to be unfair on animals. So you think there's obviously some principle there. Verse 11, "Thou shalt not wear a garment of different sorts, as of woolen and linen together." And you look at the little labels on our clothes, and there's so much of this cotton and so much polyester and all the other things that go into clothing. And you say, what's the sense of these laws? God did give them. They were for a time. Well, they were laws for children. And just as you have more laws for your children, and when they grow up, you don't have as many laws, because hopefully they become more adult and with more sense. What were these laws about? You don't mix seed for various types of vineyard, and you don't mix fabrics together, and you don't mix ploughing animals. What's it all about? The point is, in various ways, God was teaching them, you Jews are different from Gentiles. And when you keep these laws are like a hedge, a barrier between you and the Gentiles. They put you under these burdensome regulations, and the Gentile looks on and says, well, I can't really work with that guy, he's too different. And it's just one way of keeping the Jews pure and holy, separate from the Gentiles. Though given the perversity of God's people in the Old Testament, it didn't always succeed. And then you read Galatians 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's telling you, this bit about you can't yoke an ox and an ass together. You don't be unequally yoked. Don't get into friendships with ungodly people, because you won't be able to plough straight, and it'll chafe upon your shoulders and bring all sorts of misery. Now, the Jerusalem which is above is free. Whatever clothing you fancy, whatever mixture of polyester and cotton and whatever things go together, I'm no expert about it. You can sew whatever you want in your field. You don't have to go looking at every week. Oh, is there maybe the wrong sort of seed in that bag? Do we mix them together? Maybe we have to dump that bag. The Jerusalem is above. We're dealing with heavenly spiritual realities. These things were for the children, the Jews in the Old Testament. They lasted for a certain while. And thanks to the Lord and his death and the cross and the New Testament gift, we don't have to be bothered with these things. What a nuisance they would have been. So whatever way you look at it, much, if not all, at the very least, much, just from this one perspective, much of the Mosaic legislation is just totally inappropriate with what the church now is in Jesus Christ. For the Jerusalem, which is above, is free from these sorts of things. Now we are free, Romans 7 verse 6 says, to serve God not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Now we think we're in heaven. Heaven's a world of love. Heaven, this heavenly love, we're to love one another, and you keep the moral laws, which of course the people in heaven will do too. They all love their neighbor. They love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. This principle, summed in the Ten Commandments, and there's all sorts of moral commandments in the New Testament, things you can glean from the Old Testament too, that are binding and appropriate and fitting for those whose citizenship is heavenly. But if you get into Judaism or Christian Reconstructionism or Hebrew roots, you're in bondage. And the more and more you get into it, the more and more laws you've got to keep. And you're stuck. And you lose sight of the Jerusalem, which is above. Jerusalem is above. Jerusalem is free. And Jerusalem is mother. And here we get into the biblical idea of Jerusalem, the church, as mother. And here we need to say right up front that we've got to avoid a misunderstanding. We're not talking here about Romanism. No. The Church of Rome is the mother church, and everybody's got to be subservient to mother, and if you leave her communion, then you've deserted your own mother. The Roman church isn't mother. The Roman church is a whore. The difference between Christ's church and the Roman church is so big. Dismiss all that. Nor are we into the idea, well, the church is the mother, and therefore you've got to be enslaved to the church. This is some sort of a ministerial or consistorial ruse to get people's allegiance to the church in some wrong sort of fashion. That's not what we're into at all. And as we explain this, it'll become even clearer to you. This truth that the church is the mother is taught, for instance, by John Calvin in his Institutes. There's a quote by Calvin in his commentary on our text, Galatians 4, verse 26 in the bulletin. The truth of the church as our mother is found in various Reformed creeds, because it's biblical. To give you one verse, we don't have to look too far afield, Galatians 4, verse 26. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. And as mother, the church gives birth to us. Many people, if not most people, are actually born again. I haven't done this as a scientific study, you understand, because it's impossible. But they're actually born again in the church. This text and others that I'm going to refer to and others apart from that suggest this. And what is baptism? Amongst other things, baptism is a sign and seal of the new birth. The church as our mother feeds us by the word of God, preaching, Bible studies, catechism, various forms of literature. The church as our mother admonishes, nourishes, builds us up, disciplines us. The church as our mother cares for us. So in the church, there's fellowship and love. And even if this isn't perfect, and even if this is weak, it is a reflection of the care of our Heavenly Father. And if you think, boy, I sure wish it was greater, more love, more care, by all means, pray for that. Let's exemplify that. But also remember, out there in the world, there's nothing but hatred and hating one another, Titus 3 says. And don't let them deceive you about that either. And when it says the Jerusalem which is above is the mother, it says it is the mother of us all. Jews and Gentiles, the whole of the Catholic Church, and each and every true believer. I mean, if Jerusalem, which is above, isn't your mother, you're an unbeliever. You don't belong in the house of God at all. The Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all. And this Jerusalem, so to speak, has sort of outposts upon earth. Instituted, individual, concrete, local churches, which are also heavenly. Because Jesus Christ, the head, is in heaven. Because the citizenship of the members is in heaven. Because the Holy Spirit comes from heaven, as does the Word, which is the only rule in the church. Very briefly, the contrast here is with the Judaizers again. The Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. We're born of Jerusalem. We sang Psalm 87 earlier. Psalm 87, verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And you think, well, he's going to give an example. What sort of example is he going to give? Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And then it goes on to speak repeatedly in the next few verses. People are born again in Zion. Oh. I will make mention of Rahab, that's Egypt, and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia to the southwest, Tyre to the north, and Ethiopia to the south. This man was born there, in the city of God, in Jerusalem. You think, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, did they all have to sort of move to Zion to get born? Is it some sort of hospital? No, it's not dealing with that. Not a maternity ward. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. The truth is that the Father, God, gives the new birth, that he often gives this new birth in the church, our mother, that this is symbolized in baptism, which God has given to the church, and people are born spiritually into the church as their mother. Unlike the Judaizers, the Hebrew roots, the Reconstructionists, and their dispensationalist millennium too, they're going to have people with this Mosaic law, and the Jerusalem is above. That's the mother of us all. We're born from there. This birth, therefore, secondly, is a heavenly birth. If Jerusalem is the mother of us all, and the Jerusalem which is the mother of us all is above, then there's a heavenly birth. And Jesus in John 3, when he talks about regeneration, he says, except a man be born again, he means also, because that Greek word can mean both, he means born from above. You're born anew, you're born again, you're born from above. And except a man is born again, he can't enter into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, because that birth makes someone a subject of the kingdom of heaven, so God rules in him by the Spirit. And all forms of Judaism, as well as all, and Judaizing, and all forms of legalism cannot bring anyone to a spiritual heavenly birth. And the last and third point here is, and with this we end, we're born free. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. A bond slave produces a slave as a son. And if Jerusalem, which is above, is free, then all of Jerusalem's cities are born free, not only from the condemnation of sin and death and hell through Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross, but we're also born free from Mosaism and from these civil and ceremonial laws. And all that's wonderful. Go home liberated, have your conscience clear, because you're born free from the Jerusalem which is above. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and pray for the liberating spirit of Jesus Christ to blow upon us, to enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we may see this wonder work of the cross and spirit of Jesus Christ too, and to renew us, that we may be free to love thee and keep thy covenant. For Jesus' sake, amen.